and the crowd goes wild. Sure, we've heard that phrase uttered. Sports fans, you've probably heard that a lot. It's usually some announcer on TV or radio broadcast of a sporting event. Could be a football game or the Olympics or whatever. And when some athlete or some team does something amazing, sometimes the crowd goes wild. The crowd cheers, claps, shouts, chants, stomps. When something great has been done. When a player hits a game-winning home run in baseball. A football player scores a record-breaking touchdown. A basketball player dunks the ball in a gravity-defying manner. When things like that happen, is when it's your team that wins because of those things, you might go wild too. Why is that so? Crowds go wild. They respond that way. They're not, you know, programmed to do that. They don't need the applause sign to go up, like if you've ever been at a taping of a show, a sitcom or something, they direct the audience what to do. Applaud. Okay, I'll do that. People just respond naturally to greatness. I think there's a lot of reasons why people do that with sports. I think we just love winners. Our team wins. We like that. We like our team triumphing over another. I think another reason is we just appreciate excellence, whatever it is. And in that case, athletic excellence. We appreciate it when people are fast and can jump high, they're strong, they're really coordinated. They can hit a ball with a bat, one of the hardest things to do in sports, or shoot basketball from far away and get it in, or whatever it is. People doing that do things that most of us can't do. Or if we can do it, it's like a fluke. It's kind of rare, but they do it consistently. There's also something beautiful about sports. I don't know that a lot of sports fans talk about this, but there's this kind of aesthetic dimension to sports. I think that's one of the reasons why Michael Jordan was so captivating as a basketball player. He's just beautiful on the court, dunking the ball in this acrobatic kind of way, doing these reverse layups through traffic. There's something beautiful about watching the long arc of a home run being hit or a football being thrown. We tend to praise people for winning, for being great, for being excellent at what they do, and even for beauty. And of course, that's not just in sports. Some people do that for musicians too. Crowds go wild when they see singers, bands, or even, you know, in classical music, they do go wild in their own more restrained manner for virtuoso. And sometimes they really do go wild. There's some people here who remember very well Ed Sullivan. And you might know Ed Sullivan was the host of a show on TV in the middle of the century, 50s and 60s, I guess. But he very famously had Elvis on in 1956. And when Elvis Presley, very young, is on stage, women are screaming. Whether they're teenage girls, young women, they are screaming. 8 years later, he's got the Beatles on. I think this is their first appearance on American television. And the same thing, the girls are going wild. And you see video footage of this sometimes, where they're captured and they're bawling sometimes. Now, lest you think that's just people in the 50s and 60s, you can find footage of that for people with Michael Jackson or even more recently, Justin Bieber. Girls just losing it. Ah, he's here. Ah, I can't believe it. They faint sometimes. It's like you can find footage of this woman being carried out on a stretcher at a Michael Jackson concert. And all he did was appear on stage and just stand there still for a while. And she faints. I can't believe I'm in the presence of the king. And I guess that's why we do that, you know? It's like, I can't believe I'm in the same room or the same arena as this great person. Now, I've never screamed like a teenage girl, I don't think. But I've been to some concerts, and I'm like more restrained than a lot of people when they're in these, you know, even like sporting events. I don't like yell a lot, that kind of thing. But I know when I've been to a concert, there's this like moment of electric feeling It's palpable in the air when it begins and the band or the musician is finally on stage. And you're like, oh, I'm in the same arena as whoever. Because it's kind of a rare thing. We're usually not in the presence of greatness, of a celebrity, of someone who is famous and known for doing something well. Now, why am I talking about this? Crowds going wild. Well, I mention it because it seems to me that what crowds are doing in those moments when they're applauding, they're cheering, screaming for their favorite musicians, is they're praising these people, athletes, musicians, celebrities, whatever. I would even dare say they're maybe even worshiping those people in those moments. And it comes kind of naturally, like I said, which indicates that we were made to praise. We were made to value someone, to get excited by being in the presence of someone, to proclaim their excellencies. And we don't just praise anyone, right? That's what makes praise special. If you go around saying to everyone, you're the best. I was like, is everyone the best? No. Praise is special. We reserve it for things that we think are truly great. And that's what we're supposed to do with God. We were made to worship Him. We were made to praise God. To shout. To sing. To go wild, as it were. And we have good reasons to do that. We're going to see some of them this morning in the passage of the Bible that we're looking at today, which is Psalm 33. So we're looking at Psalm 33 today. Hopefully, if you have your own Bible, you can find that pretty quickly. If you don't have your own Bible, we have plenty of them around. And in that edition, this psalm is on page 463. It's 463 of the Bible, so we have here. And this is Psalm 33. And unlike almost all the psalms that we've seen so far, this one does not bear David's name. It's not one that is rooted in a lot of very personal experience. It's probably a hymn just designed for corporate worship, for all of God's people to sing together. What I'm going to do this morning is read portions of it, not the whole thing at once. So I'll read a few verses and then make some comments explaining what we're seeing. And I'll begin with the first five verses of Psalm 33. I'll read these right now. This is the word of the Lord. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with a lyre. Make melody to Him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all His work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. This is directed towards God's people, called righteous, called upright. These are people we're going to see. They love the Lord. They wait for the Lord. They hope in the Lord. And notice that there are a lot of different ways that they're told to praise. Shout for joy. Praise. Give thanks. Make melody. Sing, play skillfully with loud shouts. Why do we have shouts? It's clear that this praise is not supposed to be faint or quiet. We're not supposed to offer a golf clap to God. This praise is supposed to be loud, enthusiastic, vigorous, and obviously musical. We're told to sing to the accompaniment of instruments. There weren't pianos or modern guitars in that time, but they did have stringed instruments, harp and a lyre, which is kind of similar to a guitar. So if you want to know, the guitar is a more biblical instrument than the piano. But we're told to sing, to praise God with everything. And I don't, when I read these kind of verses, or read the Psalms at the end of the Psalter, Psalm 150, 149, 148, those ones right at the end, they're all about praising God and talking about clashing cymbals, singing loudly, dancing even. Whoa, that's weird. Except King David did it. It's not the kind of restrained, boring, dull worship that we offer sometimes. Sometimes we're singing and we're just like yawning through it. But this kind of worship is the worship that is caught up in the object of worship. Think about the girls screaming about Elvis or the Beatles or Justin Bieber or whatever, right? They're not thinking, I look pretty stupid. I'm going to look really stupid if I faint right now and have to be carried out of the stadium on a stretcher, right? They don't care about that. It's so like not considering how they look and how they sound, because all they're doing is thinking about the object of their worship, the object of their praise at least. They're so caught up in that. They don't care about their appearance. They don't care how other people think about them. If you ever go to one of these rock concerts and the band is playing like one of their well-known anthems and people are singing around you, do they care how well they sing? Unfortunately not. You know? Go to the Red Sox game. Sweet Caroline played toward the end of the game. How many jerks go, ba, 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 you know, like that? They don't care how they sound. Am I singing in tune? No, they're just like, this is the best thing ever. It's a big party. I think our worship of God should be more like that and less caught up with, how do I sound? How do I look? You know, just forget about that. Think about God. Look to Him. Sing to Him. He knows you're not singing in tune. Maybe you are. And notice it's also supposed to be done skillfully, though. So it is a shout and excitement, but there is, for those who can play instruments or lead, to be done skillfully. Music should be played well. And there's a more general principle at work here. We should offer God good things. We shouldn't give lame efforts to God. Now, we don't try to do things well to make an appearance before people, have people think well of us, or we're not trying to do things to earn something from God as if we could. Like if I do this really well, or if I give a lot of money to the church or whatever, we're going to earn favor and blessing from Him. No, but it's just simply fitting to give our best to God. And if it's playing an instrument and working on that, to do it skillfully. If it's preaching, working on that, to do that skillfully. If it's cleaning the building or whatever it is that we're doing, we ought to try to do that well. There's no excuse to offer lame efforts to God. Even if we don't have a lot to offer, we offer our best to Him. Sometimes we don't do that. We settle for what's easy or cheap, what doesn't take a whole lot of effort. And I don't know that's very God-honoring. If all we can offer is two little coins, we offer that. If all we can offer is, I'm tone deaf and I can't sing in tune, well, you do that to the best of your ability. But we ought to give what's good to God. And notice that right in the beginning, in verses 4 and 5, we're given reasons why. So verses 1 through 3 is shout, praise, sing. But here are the reasons why in verses 4 through 5. And these are going to be expounded upon in the following verses. One, the word of the Lord is upright. Two, all His work is done in faithfulness. Three, He loves righteousness and justice. And four, the earth is full of His steadfast love. These are reasons why we should praise God. So first, there's that word of the Lord. And notice that it's upright. And in verse 1, we're told that praise is fitting for the upright to give to God. I don't think that's an accident. Nor is it an accident that God loves righteousness and God's people are called righteous in the beginning. I think God is righteous. His people emulate His righteousness. God's word is upright. His people become upright as they read God's word, as they listen to God's word, as they are molded and shaped by God's word. And that's why we focus on God's word at this church, because it does have the power to change lives. When the Holy Spirit, who wrote the Bible through men like David or Moses, Isaiah, Paul, John, whoever, when he applies his word to our hearts and our minds, we change, however slowly, into the kind of people that God wants us to be. So we'll read a little bit more about God's word in verses 6 through 9. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. God created the world by his word. And I think that's probably a callback to the first chapter of the Bible, Genesis 1, where God is speaking. Let thus and so happen, and it happens. God creates the universe out of nothing. He orders and arranges it to be the way that he wants to, all by his word. He's that powerful. He simply speaks and new things exist. That's something that we can't do. There are people who teach that, though. Some of the prosperity gospel type people do say that. I remember I met a guy at a gym. I used to have this habit of when I went to the gym was lifting weights. I'd sometimes bring a book with me and read between sets. Because, you know, if you're weightlifting, you wait a few minutes, you get like more strength for the next set. And so I had a little pocket Bible with me. And this guy says to me one time, "What are you reading?" "Bible." "The Holy Bible? Really?" And he got very excited for a moment. He said, "I go to a church," and then he started kind of almost like telling me this sort of gibberish about how, well, God created the world by his word, and when we speak, we're creating things. And it was like, yes, God created the world by his word. Two, you're not God. Neither am I. You know, I mean, there's a whole power of positive thinking. It's not just the prosperity gospel. It's sort of this new age way of like, we can speak new things in existence. Sometimes when we're positive, we're optimistic, it has an effect on the world. But no matter how positive I am, I cannot say, I want to create a new world, and then it's just going to pop into existence. It just doesn't happen. As much as I would try to do that, it's never going to happen. But that's what God does. And it's not like he even needs to speak. He just thinks. He wills, and it happens. We're told it is by his breath that all the host of heaven, stars, planets, sun, moon, are made. And that might be a reference to the Holy Spirit, because the word, the Hebrew word, ruach, it's translated here as breath, is also translated as spirit elsewhere, including Genesis 1, verse 2. Now we know from the New Testament also that not just Father and Son, but Father and Spirit, but also the Son of God, the living Word of God, created the universe too. And we're told that Jesus is that Word of God. So, Father, Son, Spirit, creating the universe out of nothing, just by speaking into existence, that's not something that we can do, but that's God. And imagine the power of commanding and a universe exists. Imagine the power of continually sustaining that universe, keeping it in existence. That's the kind of power that God has. Sometimes we marvel at athletes. Look how strong they are. Look how fast they are. Look how high they can jump. Why don't we marvel at the God who made all matter and energy? The God who makes athletics and athletes possible and sustains them in their existence. Or sometimes we marvel at musicians and music, just pieces of music that are beautiful, gorgeous. We like that melody, that harmonic progression is just really moving. That rhythm is very captivating, gets us dancing or whatever. God created a universe in the very sort of the nature of things, the laws of physics that make it possible for certain frequencies to be combined to make nice tones, to be combined so there's a nice melody or a harmony. God who made all things makes rhythm possible. So we praise musicians. Why don't we praise the God who makes music possible? We should stand in awe of a God who does all of that. So God creates by his word. He does many other things by his word, we know in the Bible. Calls people to himself, saves people, changes people by his word. But he creates by his word is the focus here. Now the next few verses, verses 10 through 12, we're told about God's work. And earlier we're told all his work is done in faithfulness. Verse 4 here, it seems to be God's providential work, his plan, his counsel that is being praised. Here verses 10 through 12. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. Many are the plans of men, but often they do not succeed. And yet God's plans always succeed. His intentions always endure. In fact, there's a proverb that talks about this. Proverbs 19, verse 21 says, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. The pages of history are littered with all kinds of people who had big plans. We're going to change the world. And they fail. You can think of a lot of military campaigns that go that way. Napoleon, I'm going to invade Russia. This will be easy. Or, you know, even Hitler, his plan for world domination. Did a lot of destruction along the way, but he failed. Inventors have thought they would produce a product that would change the world, make things that seemingly impossible possible. Corporations have products that fail. We often plan to do things in our lives. We look to the future and think, oh, I will want to do this, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. And a lot of us are old enough to know our plans often don't succeed at all. A lot of things happen that we would never imagine. God frustrates the plans of nations and peoples. And there are all kinds of examples of this in Scripture. Pharaoh and Egypt, frustrated. Herod the Great trying to kill that one that the Magi called King of the Jews. He didn't succeed. Leaders like them sometimes have been brought very low by God. As Charles Spurgeon said in his commentary on the psalm, he said, the cause of God is never in danger. Infernal craft is outwitted by infinite wisdom. And satanic malice held in check by boundless power. Now, it may seem as though God's purposes fail at times. Evil seems to run amok. People do some awful things. But that doesn't mean that God has failed. Even evil is enfolded into his great plan for history. So while people like Joseph's brothers, who were jealous of him and sold him into slavery, were meant to do evil. They had no good intention. It was God's plan for that to bring about good. Jesus' enemies had him crucified, and yet it was God's plan for that to happen so that he could, as we'll see later, pay for our sin. We often can't see how evils turn out for good. We don't often comprehend how is it that if God has this good plan in mind, this awful thing in the world happens. But that's often because we don't lack the right perspective. We don't have the right view of things. We don't have a long view of things. We only see what's happening now. Yet God's plans unfold over centuries and millennia, and they will not be thwarted. This is what Spurgeon wrote about this. He said, men come and go, sons follow their sires to the grave, but the undisturbed mind of God moves on in unbroken serenity, producing ordained results with unerring certainty. No man can expect his will or plan to be carried out from age to age. The wisdom of one period is the folly of another. But the Lord's wisdom is always wise, and his designs run on from century to century. His power to fulfill his purposes is by no means diminished by the lapse of years. He who was absolute over Pharaoh in Egypt is not one whit the less today the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Still do his chariot wheels roll onward in imperial grandeur, none being for a moment able to resist his eternal will. God's plans succeed. And the psalmist says that the nation whose God is Yahweh, the God of the Bible, is blessed because he has chosen them for his portion, to be his people, to be his heritage. Now, in context, that nation would be Israel. But according to the New Testament, the one nation that God has chosen is all who are united to Jesus Christ. Could have been faithful Israelites living before the time of Jesus, looking forward to the promise of God being fulfilled, people like Abraham, Moses, David. But now that the Son of God has been revealed in Jesus, told that it's Christians who are this nation. The Apostle Peter, writing to Christians, says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." It's 1 Peter 2, verse 9. That's a good verse to memorize. It's not one nation, like not all America is going to have God as their God. It's just never going to happen. There's always going to be people sinful, rebellious, don't want to part with God. But the one true nation of God is his people. And why are they his people? So that they could proclaim his excellencies. Now in verse 5, the psalmist said that God loves righteousness and justice. And the idea of God as one who is a God of justice and maybe more specifically judgment is examined in verses 13 through 17. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might, it cannot rescue. And the idea here is God sits on his throne, surveying all that we do. He sits high and looks low, says someone. God doesn't literally have to look at us. He just knows what's going on. That's the point. God knows everything. He who made our hearts knows the contents of them. He who made our bodies knows what they're doing right now, knows all our deeds, knows our thoughts. And I think the clear implication is that he's a judge. When you usually have God on the throne, there's an aspect of judgment. But that comes to the fore because the psalmist says, well, the king can't be saved. Saved from what? From God's judgment. The king's army won't save him. The warrior's strength won't save him. Trusting in horses, which seems kind of laughable to us today, but I don't know. Trusting in aircraft carriers and nuclear weapons or whatever weapons of war we're thinking about, that is a false hope. It cannot save us. God is a judge. He loves justice. He hates evil. There's going to be a day when he punishes all wrongdoing, and that's right for him to do that. A good judge gives an appropriate sentence for a crime that is committed, and we've all done wrong. We've all done evil. We have all gone against God's command. We've gone against his design, his purposes for us. And we cannot save ourselves. The rich won't be saved by their money. The famous won't be saved by their fame. Leaders of nations won't be saved by all their weapons. Athletes won't be saved by all the championship rings they own and the records they've set. On that great day, when we stand before God's throne to give an account for our lives, there's no possessions, no achievements, no powers that we can present to God that will pardon us for our sin. And the only one who can rescue us on that day is God himself. The good news is that in his steadfast love for his people, he will deliver them in their day of trouble. Look at verses 18 and 19. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. So God is watching everyone, we're told, but more specifically, his eye is on those who fear him, who hope in his love. God has a special concern for his people. These are the people who are in awe of God, who know he's great, who know he's the King of Kings and the Creator and even the Judge, the greatest being and the greatest authority. Now, the psalmist says that God rescues his people from death, even from famine. We might think, well, is that true? I mean, Israelites died. Christians today die. But when we read these statements, things like this in the Old Testament, there are things like this in the Proverbs, sometimes in the Psalms, we really need to understand them as references to ultimate salvation. Yes, we will die, but death is not the final word for God's people. Those who die will be raised again. In the end, God's people won't have famine. They'll have an abundance, a feast. God will preserve his people. They will not be condemned. And that is why we praise God and why we wait for him in hope. There is an ultimate salvation coming. And we see a hint of that at the very end, verses 20 through 22. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in him, because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. God's people are waiting for his plans to unfold, to be completed. And they know that God is their only hope, their shield, their only defense in the day of danger. And they are glad, because God is the creator, he's the wise plan maker. He's the God who loves righteousness and justice. He is the God whose steadfast love is ever-present, unfailing. They trust God because he's good, because he's powerful, because he's wise, because he's gracious. Those are reasons that are kind of clearly laid out in this psalm. But there is a hint in the psalm about something a little more specific, a reason why we should praise God. In the beginning, we're told in verse 3, sing to him a new song. That means that every week we're going to learn a new song here at the church from now on. So get ready. No. I don't think it means always learning new music. There's good reasons to learn new music. It's good to have new ways of praising God. But this idea of new song comes up a number of times in the Psalms, and usually it's in the context of God delivering his people, saving them. And the idea is kind of like this. You were in danger, and then God rescued you. Change your tune. You were singing this dirge. Now sing joyfully because of what God has done for you. It's almost related to sort of like casting off the old man, putting on the new man, right? There's a change in your life. Sing about it. And there's a reference to the new song in the New Testament. We find this in the book of Revelation. More specifically, we find it in chapter 5 of the book of Revelation. And we went through this book of the Bible last year. But I do want to read this chapter. This is powerful and it's important. And it speaks of a new song very clearly. So Revelation 5, the Apostle John is having these visions of things that ultimately God is showing him. And he says, then I saw in the right hand of him who is seated on the throne, it's God, a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And in the whole world of Revelation, this scroll seems to be God's plan for everything. It's bound fully, seven seals. Who can unlock the plan? Who can execute it? Who can make sure that it comes to pass? And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. So no created being. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Is there no one who is the key to God's plan? Is there no one who can make God's plan come to pass? Verse 5, "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.'" Oh, it's good news. There's a lion. Lions are strong. They devour. That's what he hears, right? Verse 6, "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth." Don't have time to explain the sevens. It's all part of sort of the thought world of the book of Revelation. Highly symbolic. Horns, strength, eyes, sees everywhere. Seven spirit of God fills the earth. It's kind of the idea. "And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked and heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshipped." Who is that lion who is also a lamb? That's Jesus. The Father, apparently, on the throne in this picture. Who is the one who can unlock his plans, make them to come to pass? It is Jesus. And he does that as a lamb who was slain to ransom people for God, to pay the penalty of their sin. They deserve to be slain. And Jesus steps in, takes their place, says, "No, I will do that. I will take what you deserve. Crucified for our sins, raised for our justification, ascended into heaven where he intercedes for us as our great high priest. He will come again in glory. It is this Jesus who is worthy to receive worship, praise, a new song by every creature, whether in heaven, on the earth, in the sea, in the air, doesn't matter. Every creature worshiping Jesus." It'd be hard to read that and say that Jesus isn't divine. He is. He's God. We were saying this morning in our Bible study, any attempt to denigrate Jesus, say he's not God, he's just a man, just a prophet, just a guru, whatever, that's of the devil. It's just not right. It's heresy. It's diminishing Jesus. It is not praising him and seeing that he is worthy to receive our worship. Any attempt to say that Jesus did not do everything that is needed to put us in the right with God brings him down a level and is not right. He secures our salvation. He is the Word of God who created the universe, who powerfully sustains it, or he sustains it with his powerful word. He is the key to God's plans that don't fail. He is the righteous one who is the judge. He's also slain so that we could be righteous. And he demonstrates God's love for us, that he would lay down his life for us. No greater love as a man than to lay down his life for a brother. Jesus gave it all for us. We have a great reason to worship God, because all the things that we see this morning, it would be enough if he just created the universe to praise him for that. But he sent his son. His son died for us. He is the key to God's plans. He is the key to our salvation. He should be the center of our lives. He is worthy to receive all our praise. Let us shout and sing in his name. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a God who is worthy of praise. And so often our hearts are dull, our minds are dull, and we don't see that, we don't feel it. And I think that indicates there's something wrong with us. I pray you would forgive us for all the times when we have failed to see your greatness and to praise you as we should, that you would give us eyes to see and hearts that would love you rightly and desire to praise you, and minds that think about all these things well, bodies that would respond in obedience out of just joy, out of gladness, out of thankfulness. You are worthy of all that, Father. Please help us to worship you rightly in every aspect of life, not just in our singing, not just when we do the church stuff, but when we're going about our daily lives. Help us to be thankful and to do all things well to your glory. You're worthy of that. Help us to see that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.